Now please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 26. I'll be looking at verses 12 through 15 this afternoon. Let's hear God's word. Just thinking about this today, that it's God's word. And I don't know, maybe I'm worse off spiritually than you, but you know, we have other books that we read, and they're special to us, perhaps, and useful, but they're only the words of men. And I've talked about finding stuff from my grandparents who've been long gone, a note to me, the back of a passbook from a bank that no longer even exists, and how precious. But how much more wonderful. Really, friends, I sometimes wonder if I get it enough. Maybe, like I say, you're better than I. But this is literally the Word of God to us, our Father in heaven. So let's give it heed. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates, that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength. For he brings down those who dwell on high, the lofty city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. The way of the just is uprightness. O most upright, you weigh the path of the just. Yes, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. With my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I will seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they will see and be ashamed for their envy of people. Yes, the fire of your enemies shall devour them. And then our text here, Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us. O Lord, our God, masters besides you have had dominion over us, but by you only we make mention of your name. They are dead. They will not live. They are deceased. They will not rise. Therefore you have punished and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. You've increased the nation, O Lord. You've increased the nation. You're glorified. You've expanded all the borders of the land. And now to continue through to the rest of the chapter. Lord, in trouble, they have visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. As a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs, when she draws near the time of her delivery, so have we been in your sight, O Lord. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. And now, may God add his blessing to his word read and his word preached. We start out here, verse 12, Lord, you will establish peace for us. And that is why I've entitled the sermon here, The Peace of God. In verse 12, we see peace within that God grants to us. We see in verses 13 and 14 deliverance from idols, and that, of course, gives peace to us. And then lastly, we see peace without. Now, some of you children might think, peace without what? Because usually when we use the word without, it means that we're lacking something. Okay? So, for example, I used to, when I was a kid, for a while anyway, eat peanut butter sandwiches. Not peanut butter and jelly, because strangely enough, even as a little kid, I didn't like jelly, and I still don't. All right? So it was peanut butter without jelly. It didn't have jelly in it. A rarer use of the word, children, it's not as usual, is to mean something that's outside. All right? So, if you want to play in the snow, you know, it's been a little warmer of late here, and the snow will clump up real well. You can make snowballs and snowmen. You might say, you could surprise your parents here. Mama, I wish to go without. And she might look at you, if she hasn't been paying attention to the sermon, say, without what? Your boots? No, outside. I want to go without. I'm tired of being within the house. All right? So, we have peace within, up there in verse 12. Deliverance from idols in verses 13 and 14, and peace without in verse 15. Well, we've just read through the entire chapter here, and in the immediately preceding verses, we saw God's destruction of the wicked. You read along with me. Who have gone on their proud way despite all His kindnesses to them. And we talked about this last week. There's an appropriate question that might come to our minds. What makes us any better than them? Any better than they, I should say. What makes us any better than they? That's what this verse deals with. As we begin to see peace in the midst of difficulty for the people of God, which is really the overwhelming theme of all the rest of this chapter. Not ending with verse 15, but going down through verse 20. Well, this verse tells us where peace within comes from. Jehovah, You will establish peace for us, for You have also done all our works in us. Let's break that out a little bit. The one, the person, the source from where peace comes is Jehovah, the God of the covenant, as Larry has just spoken of there with Psalm 126. The triune God. I didn't go over my notes again this morning, so I may be getting ahead of myself just a little bit. But let's quickly think of all the persons. Well, we have the Father, who has for some reason that glorifies Himself, for some reason that delights Himself, not because He pulled lots, not because He somehow shook out a celestial or a heavenly I Ching, not because He threw dice, not because He flipped coins, not because He threw darts, but because of a good reason He decided to set His love upon His chosen ones, who of themselves were no better than other sinners. In His decree, He set His love upon certain and many sinners, leaving the rest, of course, to go on the way they wanted, leaving the rest to go after their fallen nature. And as a matter of fact, in kindness to His own people, and in a way, in a mercy to those wicked ones, the reprobate, He even restrained them from doing worse wickedness. But because of this, we have peace because of the work of the Father, the love of the Father. Because of the work and the love of the Son, we have peace. For He it is that in the council of eternity that was given the task and who joyfully accepted the task of living that we might have life, dying that we might not have guilt, and the death that was the penalty of that guilt, and rising that we might have new life, everlasting life. And then the Spirit, in that same council, was determined to be the one who would apply the benefits from Christ's life, death, and resurrection to the ones chosen by the Father. He is the one who comes at the right time to each and every one chosen by the Father. To each and every one lived for, died for, raised again for by the Son, and brings new hearts to them, new life to them. What we sometimes call regeneration. He brings them to be able to live spiritually. They may have heard about Jesus Christ now, before, but now they hear the voice of the Son of God and they live. They may have seen Christ demonstrated, Christ crucified, demonstrated to them, but now they perceive. They may have had some intellectual notions about who Jesus is. Is and what He has done, but now in the heart, suddenly they know, they understand. The Spirit gives them faith. They believe, and as we read in Romans 5:1, they're justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And since they're justified by faith, they have, many of you have this verse memorized, peace with God. We see this happening, friends, not merely since Pentecost. It's been going on since then, certainly. But we see this from Genesis 3:15 on, where God made the first promise of the gospel. The first intimation that He would be in His sovereign grace sending forth a Savior. What all He taught Adam and Eve, we do not know. But we do know that from them, who were now under the penalty of death, from them who were no longer at peace with God, but who were terrified of Him and hating Him, from them He stripped so that they were tremblingly naked again, naked before His sight. He stripped them of the fig leaves of their putrid self-effort to cover up their sin, their guilt, their filth. And by absolute rights, there and then He could have struck them. Miserably dead. Or, as in several generations to come, He, from life without any death, translated Enoch into heaven. As He took Elijah alive from the earth by a chariot of fire, so alive He could have cast them into hell by absolute right. Death almost immediately ensued. But not of Adam. not of Eve. For we read that after stripping them naked, stripping away their so-called good works, He clothed them. He clothed them with the skin of an animal. Blood was shed. And their nakedness representing their sin, their guilt, their shame was covered by the living skin of another. An animal died. One died. Its blood was shed that they might live. God gave them the promise and then this first of all time sacraments. And here He spoke of the peace that He would effect by a far greater sacrifice, that of His Son, who in the fullness of time would come to deliver His people. His blood would be shed that they might live. And they would be covered with white linen of the righteousness of Christ. Now, as we see in so many in so many places in the Bible, Old and New Testaments, we have peace with God now, a legal standing of innocence because of what He has done. Let me give you a few references to look up later or to meditate on. In Genesis 15, God is talking with Abraham. And here in, I haven't gotten far enough yet. In verse 6, we read that Abram at that point, believed in Jehovah and He accounted it to him for righteousness. You see there? There is peace with God and a legal standing of innocence. We see this at the very beginning of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 verse 1. Note there that God does not say, I am the Lord and I will be your God if you do all this stuff. No. I am the Lord thy God which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Already God has done His work. Already God makes His claim. Already God has delivered them. And on the basis of that, in love to Him, in freedom now from the bondage of Egypt. Why, here is how to serve Him. In love, in commitment, in gratitude. It was a picture. And for the hearts of some, it was a reality of justification by faith in the one who would come, pictured by the sacrifice long ago of that animal with Adam and Eve, but very recently in that first of Passovers, at the blood shed of a lamb and the blood on the doorposts. So the angel passed over. By that blood shed, their blood was not. Because of that, there was peace with God. We see in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, where God tells the people through Moses that they must not be merely circumcised in their bodies. They must have circumcised hearts. And later that day, in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, God had moved Moses to say, speaking for God, I will circumcise your heart. I will circumcise your heart. I am the one who graciously will do this and make you right with me. Oh, well, here, so many of the Psalms speak of this. We see peace with God there in Psalm 84 that we just sang. In our metrical version, we sang, "Look thou, O God, upon our shield, the face of thine anointed see." And I've explained before that in the Hebrew it says, "Your Messiah." And in the Greek version of the Old Testament that Jesus and the apostles so often used, it says, "Your Christ." The face of your Christ see. Here is Jesus being a shield for us from the wrath of God, a shield that God the Father Himself provided. Happily, we might say. In the New Testament, it's all over the place, but just let me give you a couple places to look later on today. Look at the entirety of chapter 4 of Romans. Look at the first hunk, verses 1 through 10 of Romans 5. I'll read through the entirety of 4 and 5 in Romans. But here we have peace with God, legal standing of innocence because of what He has done. The Father has set His love upon us from eternity. The Son has come in time to deliver us at the cross. Here I'm now getting into my notes where I've gone on. And the Spirit now works within us, even as this verse says. Oh, that's something else I want to bring out. You see here, Lord, You will establish peace for us, for You have also done all our works in us. Now, where have we heard something like that before? Doesn't someone else in the Bible? Oh, yeah, Philippians 2, verse 13. It is God who is at work within you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Did you exercise your will in coming to Christ? Of course you did. No one argues against that. But where did you get that will? Well, we see it right here in this verse. And we see it right directly in Philippians 2:13. It is God who is at work within us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. You have also done all our works in us. All is done by Him in grace to absolutely undeserving sinners, dead sinners, helpless sinners. That's what we were. That's what many out in the world are, that God yet delivers. And so, to Him alone, of course, goes the glory. So we asked a few minutes ago, what makes the difference between these proud ones mentioned in verses 10 and 11 and us? Well, this is what makes the difference between us and the proud. God's love, God's care, God's action, God's election. God Himself has humbled low, as we sometimes sing in Psalm 113, and as we read in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, in order to raise us on high. I could stop right there. I guess I could expand that a little further. Stop right there. But let's go on. We'll do like Ginsu Knives. But wait, there's more. O Lord our God, masters besides you have had dominion over us. But by you only we make mention of your name. They are dead. They will not live. They are deceased. They will not rise. Therefore you have punished and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. Who's they? Are their masters who have had dominion. Now, out of context, we could be thinking of perhaps, say, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, looking back in history further, the Egyptians. But it seems to me, in the context here, we're talking more about idols. The human heart. I think it was Calvin who said something one time. This isn't the exact words, but the human heart, he said something to this effect, that the human heart is the perfect idol factory. And it really is. And if Calvin didn't say it, well, someone should have. The human heart is the perfect idol factory. Now, we don't have to be as overt about it and obvious about it as some who are made fun of, and properly, in Scripture. Who take this big old log and they cut it up. Some of it they split further, they throw into the fireplace, they sit there on a cool evening and they're warming themselves by it, and maybe they get some flour and some water and a little shortening, like, you know, a little bit of, well, not lard. Not Jews with lard. A little tallow or something. And they make up some bread and they twist it onto a stick or something and they bake it over the fire. And with the other part of the log, they get out their whittling knife and they whittle out a little god, or maybe a big one. Part of the log's in there crackling away. Part of the log they're warming themselves with. Part of the log they are baking bread over. And part of the log they're bowing down and saying, save me. Okay, that's taken, I believe, from later on in Isaiah. And it's an absolutely absurd picture. And we think, oh, we would never do something as stupid as that. No, you're much more subtle. But your idolatry is just as real when left to yourself. The people here, through Isaiah, confess their sinful idolatry. A constant temptation to professed believers and the visible church. Not just in Old Testament times, right here, right now. Even today, much of the visible church worships either outward idols, pictures and statues, and they pray to the Virgin, they pray to the saints. Now the theologians will say, no. We are invoking their aid. They are praying for us. And in the Hail Mary, you know, pray for us sinners now and in the hour of our death. Amen. See, we're just asking her to pray to us. And technically, officially, that's true. Now, there are problems already with this. But in reality, in practicality, people are praying to these saints, not through these saints. They're invoking the aid of the saints, not their prayers. But there are more subtle ones also. Let me give you a couple of examples. Back when it was culturally an important thing to be rationalistic and up to date with the times, the church worshipped that. And that's where we get theological liberalism, which is a worship of and submission to rationalism and modernism. Well, eventually it was seen that this didn't really lead to anything useful. And so people flip-flopped over to something irrational. Now, I'm not going to go into too much depth on what this is, but they followed a Swiss theologian by the name of Karl Barth into what was called neo-orthodoxy. Now, that ended up kind of a dead end too. So people for a little while went back to the modernism and the rationalism, but there's been a societal rejection of all that. Oh, that is so 20th century. And so we see not theological liberalism being quite the threat. In fact, people are fleeing it by the tens and hundreds of thousands in different denominations that are to some degree under its sway or have been. Now, people are flocking to, we'll do what we want to do and what works best for us. That's what most of the so-called emergent church stuff is. It's a worship of and submission to irrationalism and postmodernism. There are some churches, friends, who would not call themselves postmodern or modernistic. We're good evangelical churches, but don't they worship at an idol? Let me suggest one. So much. I can't absolutely say all of it because I don't know all of it. But I can say that about all I've ever seen of so-called contemporary worship, what it is not a worship that God has laid down that pleases Him. It's a worship of and submission to current tastes and popular culture. And those are just some really quick and easy examples. I'll tell you, friends, in the RP church, we've had our own idolatries. We've had our own idolatries. When we, for example, take some of our denominational distinctives and set them up as being things that we must think or do because we always have done so, that's making them into an idol. Not voting. Not drinking. Not smoking. Not giving communion to others outside of our denomination. As long as people were just holding to these things because these are what covenanters do, instead of seeking to base these upon Scripture, why, they became idolatries. And even our worship practice, if somehow we are thinking it's because it's what we like instead of what God likes, why, then it's a breaking of the second commandment. It is an idolatry. Now, don't get me wrong, friends. I don't agree with all those old positions. Some I do. And I have known some people who have done their best to try to defend every one of those by Scripture. Now, I may disagree with these men or women on their understanding of the Scripture, but as far as I can see, they are not idolaters. They honestly believe that this is what the Scripture teaches. But as far as it's gone in the past, in many places in the denomination, we've just done things because, well, Dad did that, Granddad did that. Well, the RP Church has always done it that way. We've never done it this way. That's an idolatry. That is an idolatry. So we can pile up the idolatries that the modern church has and that we share in. But by God's grace, these people saw it was time to repent. It was high time to abandon the idols. It was high time to call upon Jehovah alone, even as it is high time for us. They needed deliverance. We constantly do as well. O Lord our God, masters besides you have had dominion over us, but by you only we make mention of your name. And what about these idols? Well, they're dead. They'll not live. They're dead and, you know, we might say their condition is stable. Right? They're not going to be getting any better. They're deceased. They will not rise. Therefore, you have punished and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. The implication is here, God, deliver us. And I tell you, friends, from the general tenor of Scripture and many other places in particular, we have every confidence, or should, that this prayer for deliverance be a heartfelt one. And it's a prayer that the triune God is delighted to answer. If this is a heartfelt prayer, it's an indication, as a matter of fact, that God has already, in His sovereign grace, begun to act in us. For we will be singing in Psalm 115 that not only are the idols dead, their worshipers are like them. If we have a heart that says we are sick and tired of being enslaved to these others, we are sick and tired of being estranged from our God. If we have a heart that's crying out that way, it's because God has already begun to work in us, and we can be assured He will continue it on. He has made us awake. He has made us alive. We're no longer dead. As we live in Jesus, more and more are we dead to the idols about us. More and more they are dead to us. Let's expect then and work in expectation for revival, cleansing, and conformity to God's will, conformity to God's Word. In every area, in doctrine, in discipline, in government, and worship within the one holy, Catholic, and Apostolic Church of Jesus Christ. Now lastly, we see in verse 15, you've increased the nation, O Lord. You've increased the nation. You are glorified. You've expanded all the borders of the land. There is not only peace within and deliverance from the dumb idols, there's also peace without, peace on the outside. Because God in His grace has purified His people. Because of this work of grace within believers and within Christ's bride, true outward peace and prosperity come to His people. We sing about that often in Psalm 67. Hey, looky here. I've picked that out for us to sing today. Those outside are brought in. And the peoples of the world are brought to acknowledge Christ's reign and are made part of the true Israel of God. As we sing in Psalm 67, the peoples who praise God. And as we see in Psalm 87, people from lands who oppress the people of God. The people from lands that were far away, not only geographically but theologically. They're brought in and God looks at the book of life there as we sing in Psalm 87 and He notes, this isn't a guy born in Assyria, though he physically was. This isn't a guy born in Egypt, though physically he was. This isn't a guy born in Babylon or far away in Ethiopia. No. He's born right here in Jerusalem. He is grafted in to the olive tree of Romans 11. He is part of this expanded nation that all nations and peoples and tribes and tongues are part of. One people that I have redeemed by my decree through the life, death, and resurrection of my Son, through the application of His work to my people by my Spirit. All these are brought in. And I expand the nation. As Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 13, those who have not been God's people become the people of God. And those who have not had God, who were in the world, have become His children. It's no wonder that the people are delighting. And once again, isn't it amazing how well this goes along with Psalm 126? It's like a dream. A dream come true. We laugh. We sing. We dance. Thou hast turned my mourning into dancing for me. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, says David in Psalm 30, to the end that I may sing glory or sing praises unto thee and not be silent. Oh, Jehovah my God, I will give thanks to thee forever. All this happens to Jehovah's glory. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All this happens to His praise. As more and more, these people and we people love and adore Him. Amen.